1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 28. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here at 5 p.m. in the sanctuary. Come back and join us as we take a look still at the book of Joshua, as we're nearing the end of that book. Here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20 and reading through verse 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we take a few moments this morning to examine this passage from 1 Corinthians, we pray that you would help us to understand it and that we would indeed not just understand it, but that we would know how to apply it, that you would increase our faith in you, that you would increase our understanding of what you have done for us on the cross, that you would increase our understanding of what you are going to do for us in the future. We praise you and thank you again for this reminder that we have this morning. And pray, Lord, that as we examine it, you would indeed speak to us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, by now you've probably caught on that I am in verses 20 through 28, rather than the 29 through 49 that's there in the bulletin. But that's okay. When we talk about grammar, especially when we talk about Greek grammar, most people begin to tune out almost immediately. We talk about adjectives and adverbs, pronouns, prepositions, participles. Most people begin to sweat a little bit and have panic attacks based on the things that you went through when you were in English 101. You begin to think to yourself, I finished English 101. I shouldn't have to talk about this ever again. Especially then when it comes to Greek, the language of the New Testament, it's very tempting to think, well, you know, it's Greek to me, so I don't have to worry about it. And yet Greek and English have a lot in common, especially when it comes to prepositions. The best explanation of a preposition has been given probably by Schoolhouse Rock, one of the best places to learn just about anything. Not quite as well known as Conjunction Junction or I'm a Bill, but their song on prepositions is still pretty good. I'm going to spare you my singing it this morning and just read you some of the lyrics. Prepositions, these little words that we call the busy peas of, on, to, with, in, from, by, for, at, over, across, and many others simply do their jobs, which is to connect their noun or their pronoun object to some other word in the sentence. Busy prepositions always out in front, on the edges, in the crack, around the corner, in between the action, stating clearly to your satisfaction the location and the direction. Prepositions give specific information. The little words they are, they never stand alone. Gathering words behind them, you'll soon see how they have grown into a parade, a prepositional phrase, with a noun or at least a pronoun bringing up the rear, a little phrase of two or three or four or more words. Busy prepositions. Well, that just about sums it up. Prepositions. Busy, busy prepositions. The problem, though, is that prepositions are small. And so we typically miss them. We typically skip them as we're reading because they're so little, so short, so missable, and yet they communicate massive amounts of information, important information, deep theological information. Especially in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, these eight verses, It is really a passage that is built upon prepositions. And there are actually seven prepositions that I want to call your attention to this morning as we examine this passage. Seven prepositions communicating to us the incredible depth and importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's actually the first preposition of the seven, that preposition from. Jesus Christ has been resurrected, has been raised, verse 20, from the dead. That word from, it connects the word raised to the word dead, indicating a specific location, the location that Christ was. He was dead. That's really a crucial part of our salvation, that Christ actually died. He wasn't sleeping. He didn't swoon. He didn't just appear to be dead. He didn't pass out. He died. He died as a perfect substitute for our sins, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, completely keeping the law of God, not leaving anything undone and not doing anything that was forbidden, doing completely what was required. And yet still he died. Having no sin of his own, not deserving to die, Christ died. He died as the perfect Lamb of God, dying in the place of sinners, dying for you and for I, dying a death and entering into the grave for a time. He died. He was dead. And yet that word from is also a word about separation, separation from that location. Christ was dead, but now he has been raised from the dead. He is no longer dead. He's now alive. His status has changed. Before it was a status of being dead. He was in the grave under the power of death, but now he is alive, which again is crucial for our salvation, as we discussed last week. That in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we know that Christ's death has satisfied the wrath of God the Father. We know that all that we have been told about God is true, that Christ Jesus was the Son of God, that all that the apostles taught, all that the gospels taught was indeed true and reliable. We know that our sins have been forgiven and that now we stand in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that because Christ is alive, he continues to make intercession for us. He continues by his grace to continue that work of salvation in us, not just from sin's punishment, but from sin's power and sin's presence. The power of the resurrection of Christ being raised from the dead continues to be at work within us. Which leads Paul quickly then to the second preposition there in verse 21, the preposition by. By man came death. That word doesn't just simply mean because, as though death came because of man to indicate a reason. No, it's more personal than that. It's more directional than that. It's more causative than even just the word because it is instrumental. Man is not just the reason. The word by reminds us that man did this to himself. Man is the very means, the very instrument by which this happened. In fact, some translations by the NIV translate this as through rather than by, which is another good definition of this particular preposition in Greek, that it's through man that man died. The word because would allow a little bit of a distance between man and death. For instance, if I say I left my hammer out in the rain and it rusted because I left it out in the rain, it maybe separates me from the rust a little bit because I didn't cause the hammer to rust. I left the hammer out in the rain, but really it's the rain that's responsible. The rain made it rust. But if I say I got a bruise on my thumb by hitting my thumb with the hammer, I did this to myself. I can't blame the hammer. I'm the one who did this. I'm the direct means by which now I have a bruised thumb. So it's far more personal. The bruise didn't just happen because of me. The bruise happened by me, by my direct actions. And so verse 22 in that preposition by is reminding us of the one who did this. Adam did this to himself. He is the one by whom this happened in verse 21. Adam was placed in the garden as the image of God, the ruler, the defender of the garden, and yet Adam failed. He failed. He disobeyed God. He failed at first to protect the garden from the serpent. He didn't protect Eve from the temptations of the serpent. That was one of his tasks to guard, and he didn't do that. He allowed her to be tempted. and to give in to that temptation. And then Adam himself gave in to that temptation, eating the forbidden fruit. And as punishment, Adam was condemned. Adam was condemned. He was driven from the presence of God, driven from the garden, condemned to death, condemned to toil, subjected to the power of death, both physical and spiritual. Adam did this. Adam wasn't just the reason that God punished us and cursed the world. Adam was the instrument, the direct means. His actions brought this about. He brought these consequences on himself as surely as if he invited death to come. And yet the same is true there in the rest of verse 21, because we also read that by a man, resurrection from the dead has come. Death came through Adam. Death came by the instrument of Adam's actions, but by another man, who we know to be Jesus Christ, as we're told in verse 22. By this man, he brought life. By rising from the dead, not just causing life, but by his own agency, by his own power. He is the very instrument of life. By power as the Son of God rising from the dead, he defeated death, directly defeated it, defeated the grave. Jesus Christ is not simply the cause of life. That preposition by reminds us that Jesus Christ is life itself. He is the one who did this. He is the one who accomplished this. Which is wonderful news for you and I as we read on to our third preposition there in verse 22, the preposition in. We don't just die by Adam, not just by Christ. No, Paul says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This verse, when it says all shall be alive, is not suggesting that all people will experience resurrection or eternal life, but all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. This is one of Paul's favorite prepositions, favorite phrases, in Christ. It means that all that is true of Christ is true of me. My identity is found in Christ. I exist within the sphere of Christ. I am legally declared to be in Christ. But before we were in Adam. All that was true of Adam, all that was true of our first father in the garden was true of us. Adam was our representative. He was the prototype, our federal head, our figurehead. He was the prototype, the archetype. All that was true of him was true of us. Like Adam, we were created in the image of God. Like Adam, we were created with authority, dominion over creation. Like Adam, we have a God-given role and a purpose in this world, and yet Adam sinned. And he brought death. He brought sin into the world. He failed. And since we were all in Adam, we too fell. We too sinned. We too were condemned with death. It's much like when the United States was attacked on September 11th. I didn't live in New York at the time. I wasn't in the Twin Towers. I didn't know anybody in the Twin Towers. But I'm an American. And so it wasn't simply New York that was attacked on 9/11. It was all of us. Because we are in America, America was attacked. We were attacked. And so too, when Adam was attacked and when Adam was defeated, we too were defeated in Adam. When Adam was declared to be a failure, we were declared to be failures. When Adam was condemned, we too were condemned to death. But now, says Paul, those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Just as before our identity was in Adam, now by faith in Christ, we are made in Christ, the second Adam, as Paul refers to him in Romans, the new representative, our new head, our new identity. By faith, we are in him. His identity is our identity, as we recognize that we can't do this ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And so we place our faith in Jesus Christ to do what we could not. His death becomes our death. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live. But now in Christ, I am a child of God. Now in Christ, I am an heir of the kingdom. Now in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians, I am the righteousness of God, because Christ is the righteousness of God. And now, says Paul, I'm alive. I am alive in Christ. As he is alive, I am alive. Spiritually alive now, the power of death, the power of sin over us is broken. Just as we saw by the preposition by, this is far more than simply that word because. It's not just that we are alive because of Christ, not just that I have spiritual life because Christ rose from the dead, as though Christ paid my toll at some divine toll booth so that I could enter into heaven and be alive. No, I'm in Christ. This is a far more intimate word, a far more associative word. I am in Christ. Christ is alive, so I am alive. I'm in Christ. By paying my toll, I am now identified with him. I'm now called a Christian. I'm now called a little Christ. I have a place. I have a home prepared for me in glory. If you were driving through West Virginia and somebody in front of you paid your toll for you, they'd be really creeped out if you followed them home. And yet Christ says, I've paid your toll for you. And then he says to us, now follow me home. I have bought you. You are part of my family. What's mine is yours legally. You are now associated with me by the declaration of God. All that is true of me is true of you, says Christ. You are in me. You are in me, and because you are in me, your identity is no longer as one who is condemned, no longer as one who is dead, but now alive. That is your identity. You are spiritually alive. Spiritual death has no power over you because you are in me. And I am life, says Christ. And even more excitingly, it's not even just in this lifetime. Our fourth preposition there in verse 23, it's the preposition at. In Greek, this is actually the preposition in, but at is the best translation. When we bring it over into English, we often call this the temporal use of the Greek preposition in. It indicates when we will be made alive. Even as in Christ, we are already identified as those who are alive at the second coming, at the end of time. That's when we who are so identified will be resurrected like Christ. He's the first fruits, says Paul in verse 20. Again in verse 23, the first to be raised from the dead, and we too will be raised from the dead at the end of time. Our bodies also will rise, as Paul goes on to explain in the rest of this chapter. Our physical bodies will rise from the dead, the perishable rising into the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality, and we will live forever, just like Christ. Our resurrection is not just some spiritual, ethereal experience, as we saw last week that some of the Corinthians seem to have taught, denying the resurrection, bodily resurrection. No, Paul is speaking here of an actual, physical, real resurrection from the dead at the coming of Jesus Christ. Our souls, even as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, are with him in paradise. When we die, we are in glory. But at the end of time, we who have died in Christ will return with him. It will be united to our bodies. But our bodies will be a new glorified, resurrected body, free from sin, free from death, free from sickness and sadness and pain and suffering, new resurrected bodies for all eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to the resurrection of the dead at the time that Christ returns, when we will be given that new and glorious body. It's our glorious hope. It's our glorious redemption from sin and from all of its effects. And it is guaranteed to those of us who are in Christ. But also then our fifth preposition there in verse 23, those who belong to Christ. We belong to him. He possesses us. He has bought us. He has purchased us. He redeems us. He owns us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Even as we saw this morning in the reading from John, nothing can take us away from the Father. Nothing can take us away from Christ. It's why Paul says all those in Christ will be made alive. Not just some of those in Christ, not even just most of those in Christ, but all of those who are in Christ shall be made alive, because nothing can take us out of being in Christ, because we belong to him. Christ says, you're mine, and nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing. Nothing you have done, nothing that you will ever think or do can ever take you away from me, nor anyone else, from the resurrection that I have prepared for you. All of this, says Christ, is by my resurrection from the dead, in me, guaranteed now and at my coming, because you belong to me. You belong to me. And yet Paul goes on to explain that it's not simply that we are delivered from death, resurrected from the dead. It's deeper than that. Our sixth preposition, Paul says, at the end of time, all things will be put under his feet. Verse 25, even death. It's not just enough that Christ redeems us, delivers us from the bondage to sin and death. Christ destroys sin and death. Verse 24, destroying every rule, every authority, every power, all of it is placed under the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding us that the power of death, the power of our sin, the authority of Satan, all of it has been defeated. It has no power over us who are in Jesus Christ. And yet we often picture our salvation from sin and the defeat of these powers. We often picture them a lot like a courtroom. We're accused of our sin. We're condemned as guilty. And yet Jesus Christ, our judge, himself pays the penalty. And it's wonderful because now we're found innocent. Now we're no longer condemned. And yet our greatest fear is that everyone who was in that courtroom still remembers what we did, even if we're innocent, like a rap sheet or some online registry that someone can look up. We fear because death was in that courtroom. We fear because Satan was the prosecuting attorney. We fear because the servants of Satan were seated in the audience, and while we've been declared innocent, we just know they're going to continue to mock us. They're going to continue to remind us of our failure. They're going to continue to point out our shortcomings. They're going to continue to point out our sin. They aren't just going to go away. We know that they're still there. Except the Apostle Paul reminds us that we don't have a judge who bangs his gavel, retires from the courtroom, and returns to his chambers. We have a judge who, after declaring us to be the righteousness of God, after paying our debt in full and declaring us innocent, comes down from behind the bench, goes up to Satan, the prosecuting attorney, punches him right in the gut, throws him on the ground, and places a giant shoe right on top of Satan's face. Every time Satan wants to accuse us, every time he wants to tell us that we're guilty, Jesus grinds that foot in Satan's face a little bit harder and says to Satan, let me hear you say it. Say innocent. Say in Christ. We so often live in fear of our past. Maybe even just the past is this week. But we live in fear of our sin. We live in fear of our condemnation. We fear that God's going to get sick of us, that he's going to get tired of our sin and rebellion. He's going to get frustrated with us, that we simply can't get our act together, and that God is just going to give up on us. And yet Paul reminds us that death and Satan and our sin and all who would accuse us, they are all under Jesus' feet, and he is standing right on top of them. If death should desire to have any power over us, Christ's other foot is standing on death itself. Christ has placed them all in subjection to himself, destroying their power, destroying the kingdom of darkness. They have no power over us. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and declared that all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't just being poetic. He wasn't just, you know, throwing out some figurative term. He really meant all. All authority is his. So that now, kind of like that sassy little kid who says to an adult, I don't have to listen to you, you're not my mom, we can look death straight in the eye, look Satan right in the face, look at our sin and say, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to fear you. I don't have to put up with your accusations. I don't have to listen to you. You can't tell me what to do. I don't answer to you. You've been defeated. You've been destroyed. You are under my king's feet. I don't have to listen to you. And again, not just defeated. Verses 24 and 26 remind us they'll be destroyed. Already defeated, now in their death throes. Sort of like a bull that's been slaughtered where it gets very dangerous. The bull is dead. The brain hasn't quite figured it out yet. And it's thrashing about in its pen. It's still dangerous, and yet the outcome is sure. It's going to die. sin and death and Satan, they're already under Christ's feet. They're already defeated. They're set to be destroyed. The outcome is sure. Their doom is sure. And at the end of time, Satan and death itself, according to the book of Revelation, are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. Satan and death themselves will suffer eternal death and will be no more. We really have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. In Christ, belonging to Christ, no longer an Adam, no longer belonging to Satan under his authority, the prince of the power of the air. No, they have no authority over us because now we are in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Now we're under his authority. Not with him standing on our faces. No, we belong to him. We are in him. Instead, we too are standing in Christ on the face of Satan and death and sin and mocking them. Where's your victory? Where's your authority now? Where's your power now? That's the confidence that Paul says we have in Christ, as we stand confidently in Christ, knowing that all things are under his feet. But then seventh and finally, our last preposition, that preposition to. Yes, we belong to Christ, but verse 24 reminds us that Christ will deliver the kingdom to God, and that even Christ, the Son, verse 28, will be subjected to him. That's the end of all of this. All this plan of salvation, all this defeat of the enemies of God, of this authority, the outcome, its focus is on God the Father. As the end of verse 28 says, that God may be all in all, that God may be supreme, God the Father, that it might all be about him, even as the Son, Jesus Christ, is focused on the glory of the Father. So too we are directed to the Father. It's what we read in John 10 this morning as Jesus was explaining his relationship with God the Father. I and the Father are one, says Christ. It all goes back to the Father. It's a reminder that our worship, our devotion, our praise, our adoration, which is appropriately given to Christ, the one who redeemed us from the dead and who with the Father and the Spirit is worthy of all glory and honor and worship, ultimately our attention and our worship is to the Father in the name of the Son. That's really the purpose of the Holy Spirit even, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ, to draw us to the Father. And here, says Paul, it's the purpose of the work of Christ to bring all things in subjection, not just under Christ, but under the Father. Trinitarian theology, where we talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is often quite challenging. It's hard at times because all the persons of the Trinity are involved in everything. But here the Apostle Paul is reminding us that as we rejoice in Christ, just as we are rejoicing that we are in Christ and that we belong to Christ, Christ rejoices in the Father, and Christ is one with the Father, which means that we belong not just to Christ. We belong to the Father. We are children of the Father. We are confident in our position in Christ over sin and death, but we are also fully confident of our position before the Father. Paul reminds us that we are confident in that position, that we, like Christ, are under the authority of the Father and that we belong to the Father, and that the Father loves us and cares for us. So much of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 is on Christ. And the focus is on Christ. And yet here there is a reminder at the end of our passage this morning, there is a reminder that our relationship is with the Father as well, that we belong to him. We no longer draw to the Father in fear. Yes, in awe, in reverence, but we no longer fear the Father. Instead, he is now our Father. In Christ, we are in that relationship that Christ has with the Father. Even as Christ often says, our Father, other times he says, my Father and your Father, but he continues to emphasize the fact that we share the same Father now because we're in Christ. We are part of the same family. Christ has become our brother because we have the same Father. And we know that when our Father sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our failure. Instead, he sees Christ, whom he raised from the dead, And even as God our Father raised his Son Christ from the dead, we have that full assurance that God our Father will raise us as well. When all is returned to the Father, when God is all in all, and we will be there in glory, boldly standing before the Father in Christ. Because that's been the goal all along, to return all things to the Father, even us. Again, prepositions are such little words, and yet they're such powerful reminders of the depth of the gospel, that we will be raised like Christ from the dead because we are in Christ, the one by whom death was defeated, that we belong to Christ, that death even is under his feet, and we too are under the authority of Christ, so that you and I can be brought to the Father, worshiping and trusting, knowing that we will be raised at the end of time. These little prepositions, they remind us of our hope. They remind us of our confidence. They remind us of who we are, never forgetting what is ours in Christ. Prepositions may be such little words, and yet these seven little words have reminded us this morning of the Word of God, the promise of God to us, the promise of our Father. May we indeed rejoice in that. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for your word and that you have revealed to us and remind us of that great salvation that we have in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to give us confidence, continue to remind us of what it is that we possess, continue to remind us of who we are in Christ, belonging to you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, we have talked